Live Earth. I'm sure you've all heard about it because you could barely watch any news, and I hardly watch any, not hear about it. If you read the newspaper, it was there writ large, and there were several very interesting and somewhat scathing editorials written about it, and it was remarkable in many ways. Remarkable, I think, for its superficiality. Remarkable for the irony that it used up more energy than one could imagine, than probably we will ever as individuals use in a lifetime, and that many of the promoters are paying off others sort of to be their earth helpers, because they themselves own 10 SUVs and great mansions. So there was irony there, but that's not the least of the ironies. One of the speakers said this, that the reason that there are hurricanes and tsunamis is because Mother Earth is crying out for help. And I thought that was interesting on a couple of levels. First of all, I think it's utterly false understanding that Mother Earth should be personified as a person. And so that's kind of foolish. It's a complete misunderstanding of what it is that these signify, that these tell us about the earth, and more importantly, about God. But at the same time, she recognized that something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong with the world. And that in itself is a significant recognition. It's very important for us to affirm that kind of thing. And were I a friend of this person who spoke, and I can't even remember her name, she was, I guess, somewhat famous, but I didn't recognize the name, I would talk to her about her concerns. Rather than criticizing her pantheism, I would ask her about what she really thinks is wrong, and would she be interested in hearing what the Bible says is wrong with the earth. There is a sense in which the earth does cry out, not as a real person, but as the creation of God. It cries out for justice. The Bible even uses that terminology, that the blood of innocence being shed in the earth cries out to God for judgment. And so it is that there is a sense in which the earth cries out, but it's a very different sense from what those who do not know the Lord believe. And of course, what this does for us is it sets us up perfectly to understand this whole section of Isaiah, and especially now this second servant song, because it's addressed to the nations. Listen, you who attended Live Earth or who know about it. In fact, listen, all the earth, listen to what I have to say. It's so interesting, and I only noticed it as I read from Acts 13, that's how Paul begins. He says, brothers in Israel, listen to what God has to say. And of course, the ultimate message, and it's why I read the whole passage, is that God has sent Jesus as a light to the nations. And that's where we're going with all of this. Notice that the very end, and we pointed out a similar phenomenon in the text last Lord's Day with the end of verse of chapter 41, that now the end of 48 sets us up for 49. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace. They have no shalom. Paradise is impossible for the wicked. They simply can't produce it. They can't find it because God has judged the earth for the sin of Adam and also for our own sins. And so now is a message then from the servant, from the Lord, who will come into history to save his people from all nations. And he says, listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. He commands the nations to listen. Listen up, give ear, because I have the most important message that you will ever hear. And here's the message, that I, the servant of the Lord, it's interesting, he doesn't immediately say, now, all you peoples from afar, you nations of the earth, those outside of the nation of Israel, I'm going to save you. No, he doesn't do that. He then begins by describing himself, the Lord, and notice the covenant name Lord, so it's in God's special covenant interest now that he is calling the servant. He says, the Lord called me from the womb. That, incidentally, is one of the huge evidences within these servant songs that we're speaking here not about Israel, the nation, but about this individual servant of Yahweh, this Ebed Yahweh, who is going to come into history and do an utterly remarkable thing. That plus the fact that the scope of what he's called to do is far beyond what even righteous David could do. It is something that only the God-man could accomplish. But now back to the womb. Why does he use this language? And he picks it up again, and he'll pick it up again in verse 5. And notice that as he commands, he's doing it, it's punctuating the whole of this song. It's, listen to me, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And then he says this remarkable thing, I'm going to be called from the womb. And of course, what that means is that he's going to be a human being. He's going to take on humanity. He is going to identify with the plight of the nations who are under, what, a shadow of death. He's going to identify with them in a way that will be utterly remarkable, that doesn't resemble any of the religions around them, and that unlike the idolaters who surround Israel and whom Israel has themselves given into, or which they've given into, unlike them, he is the living and true God in the flesh, come to save his people from sin. If you go back now, and here's where we can trace this messianic figure all the way back into chapter 7, verse 14. And the humidity is preventing me from getting there very quickly. 7:14 is that famous passage where we're told that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And he will be the one to save him. So these hints of this womb person, this God-man who will be born of a woman, of a virgin, miraculously, there is these hints of the miracle of the incarnation. And where does this come from? Well, the language of the womb goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember the promise, the seed of the woman? We're constantly reminding ourselves of this because it is the central thread of the whole of Scripture. We could say that all of Scripture is Genesis 3:15 expanded, expounded, and fulfilled. So the promise of the seed means that a Savior will come from the womb of the woman of God's choice, and that this one from the womb will be a fully human being, and he will be the one who will be announced by Matthew as God with us, as the one, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And Joseph became acquainted rather shockingly with this amazing miracle when his wife, who had never had sex with a man, was pregnant. It was a miracle, an astonishing miracle, the like of which the world has never seen. And notice now what he also says, for from the body of my mother, he named my name. That's interesting. We have a second grandchild on the way, and we know it's going to be a boy, one of the wonders of modern technology. And the name has not been announced, and we've had some fun as a family sort of fiddling with different names and trying to relate them to family connections and all those sorts of things. Because even in our more superficial generation, we think of names as being a significant thing. And surely they are here, because when he says, named my name, that's a way of saying that God already named me. Because he didn't need any kind of modern technology to find out whether it was going to be a boy or a girl, or who it was going to be, because the Father and the Son together, the Father sent the Son into history. And so he named my name before he was even born. Now, back in Isaiah's day, centuries before the Son would come into human history, he already had defined who he was going to be and what he was going to do. The two things are implicitly wrapped up together. Jesus, Yeshua, salvation. That's what the name means. That's who he is and the single purpose that he came to fulfill. And then these astonishing words in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And so, you know, the warriors, they hear that language, and it's like talking about 500 horsepower at Indianapolis 500. And, you know, warriors hear that language, and they go, yes, David, we're going to conquer the nations. We're going to bring them into subjection. And they would go back properly. They would go back to the language of the warrior found in Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. He smothered the chariots of Egypt, the most powerful army of the day. And he is this kind of God, that he saves his people with a mighty hand. But, hold on, wait a minute. That's not the way he's going to come. He will be a mighty warrior, but his warfare will be waged in an entirely unexpected way. Listen, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Now there, one might say, yes, this is the warrior who's covering his sword and not giving away what his move is going to be before he enters battle with his sword blazing. But no, this is not what's happening. He made me a polished shaft, but he hid me in his quiver. So now he shifts from sword to arrow, these weapons of war, but it's going to be a hidden warfare. It's going to be stealth warfare. It's going to be under the radar of the world. There's not going to be any way that one could have predicted that this one would come in this way and save the nations of his choice. And that's where we go back, of course, to Isaiah 42, first servant song. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will be one who will come with a sword of his word. This is the sword of his mouth, by the way. It's why Paul in Ephesians 6 calls this the sword of the Spirit. It is the sword of the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's the sword of Hebrews 4 that penetrates to the very souls of men and women and children and changes them to receive his grace. So this is the kind of warfare then that this servant will exercise and execute. He is one who is going to come, and he's going to identify with his people. Notice in verse 3 then, he says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, some commentators would look at that and, wait a minute, you're my servant Israel, now it sounds like the nation. Well, in our individualistic age, we don't think this way, but kings in the ancient world were often called by their nation. So you could call Pharaoh Egypt. Why? Because Egypt's identity as a nation was wrapped up in its head, in its leader. And this, of course, more so than ever in the servant of Yahweh. And so now we're contrasting the nation, which is a complete wreck in Isaiah's day. They are broken, ruined. They're given to idolatry and immorality. They have turned away in a radical way. They are most unlike the Israel that's pictured in the Mosaic Law Code. They are most unlike the way Israel ought to have been as a witness to the nations of how wonderful God is. They were, if you looked at them, you'd say, huh, their God doesn't look any different than our gods. They look just like us. They're just like the world. They're just like us pagans. Why worship this God? He doesn't make any difference at all. And so it is that now the representative son, he is the one in whom Israel's identity is completely wrapped up. He is the one who will come and do for Israel and the nations what Israel could never in its sinfulness do for itself. But notice that this one, this servant, and he says, I will be glorified in whom I will be glorified. In other words, this servant will come and show you what I am like. Israel's not showing you what Adam was like. I'm going to send my servant and he will show you what I am like. But notice there will be a struggle because the servant will come into a fallen world. The servant will come into a world under God's wrath and curse. And the servant will come into a world where he will be tempted like Israel not to trust God, but he won't give in to the temptation. He will trust God perfectly. That's what he's saying in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Imagine how easy it was for Jesus to say this as he preached the truth. He was God incarnate, and he was rejected by almost everyone in Israel except a tiny remnant. He was disgusted when he saw how little faith even his own disciples had. And then they crucified him as an utterly innocent man, the only innocent man that had ever entered history after Adam's fall. And they crucified him. Is it any wonder that he would say, I've spent my strength in vain. What good is this people? They've rejected me. They've turned to idols. They trust wood and stone and gold and silver. They don't believe what I've told them about who I am and how I save sinners from sin and from death. Notice now what he says here, and this is where a close study of the original is so important to understanding the scriptures. He says here, I have spent my strength for tohu and hebel. Everyone who came to the Ecclesiastes sermons knows what hebel is. It's that famous word. It's properly translated here as vanity because that's what we remember about what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, 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 vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher, saith Koheleth. But we expanded the definition of vanity beyond just empty, which it sometimes means, to mean not according to design. That's perfect. It fits here in the profoundest way. Then tohu means desolation or void. And where does that show up? The Spirit of God is hovering like a mother bird over the tohu avohu, which is the void and the emptiness in the original creation before all of the richness of what God was calling into being was particularized by the Spirit. And then out in the wilderness, this is exactly the language that is used by Moses when he's describing what will happen in the Exodus. Listen to what he says. First of all, in Deuteronomy 32:10, he says, he found him, that is the Lord, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. So the howling waste of that wilderness between Egypt and the promised land was this place of desolation. Did you ever go to a place of desolation? I ended up staying in a hotel before I left Omaha. I didn't know what kind of a neighborhood it was in. It was frightening. You looked out on the street and it was desolation. It was a place that was truly scary. You wondered if there were actual human beings that lived in this area. Fortunately, there were a few families that were probably traveling along with me staying in the hotel, and I figured I'm going to live through the night. But that's desolation. Everyone knows that feeling. And then out in the wilderness, in the desert, where nothing can grow, there's this tremendous sense of desolation where life doesn't exist. And it becomes a picture, a real picture in the scripture of what sin has brought into the world. It's brought desolation on the creation. It's brought lifelessness. It's brought death. And so he's there. He looks now at God's people and he says, what I see here is desolation and I see hebel. I see vanity. I see that Israel is not the way I have designed her to be. She's not like me. That's what I made man in the beginning to be, my image. She has failed. She is a miserable and poor imitation of who I am. But I will redeem her, and I'm going to do it by sending one who is exactly like me, but he'll be fully a man. Who is that? It's Jesus. And so Jesus now is the one who then goes on to say, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. What he's saying is, God is going to give me what I'm going to come to do. He will fulfill my task. I need to trust him. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience. He never disobeyed. He never had no faith. He learned through each struggle to trust God in the wilderness with the devil and throughout all of the unbelief he faced and right up to the point of going to the cross. He knew what God had called him to do and he did it faithfully every step of the way. And this is the kind of servant then that is sent. And notice that the first Exodus there, describing this waste howling wilderness, this desert land, then He goes on to say, he encircled me, he cared for me, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up in its pinions, and the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So the Lord is saying, this is the God that I am. I created the world like a mother bird, and I, like a great eagle, brought Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, and I am going to send a servant, and I'm going to do this in a far profounder way, in a final way that will save people, not just from a pagan land, but from sin and death itself. And so, verses 5 to 7 then goes to the center of this song. Verse 7 is the center. But 5 to 7, we learn now that not only does he command the nations to listen to what kind of a person he is that's coming into history, but he accomplishes salvation, and here in this secret way, through suffering, not through princes or might or wealth, but through suffering and glory. That's the great theme here, suffering and glory. Suffering has to take place in order that sin should be atoned for. And so, he says again, he begins now this second section, and now the Lord says, and again reminding them that he's going to be a servant who comes from the womb, formed to do a remarkable thing. He's formed to gather again Jacob and Israel. Also here, recognition that the two were separated. I mean, there was no unity even in this little nation of Israel. And there needed to be a great gathering to the Lord. And this is what the servant was going to do. And in fact, there would be a gathering. And if you go back to chapter 45 in Isaiah, there is a promise of Cyrus, a pagan king, a Persian, and then became a king of Babylon in 539 B.C., and he actually calls him a Mashiach, an anointed one, a Christ, because he will do something remarkable, but it's a prelude. It's an hors d'oeuvre in the history of redemption. He's going to bring Israel back. Yes, they'll go back into the land under Cyrus's governance. He will give them official permission to do this. They'll go back. They'll rebuild the temple. They'll rebuild Jerusalem. And you know what? Those who remember the first temple that was destroyed, they will weep because they know that this one's smaller. It's not more glorious. It's less glorious. There must be something more. And that's exactly, you see now, what Isaiah is looking far beyond the second temple. It's a little reminder that God keeps his promises, but he's going to go beyond that second temple, and his servant will come to save and restore in a way that nothing else, no one else could do. And notice that he says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So here he is, one who will truly trust the Lord, and he'll be honored. And especially we know that in the Gospels and in Acts, we hear the remarkable statements at baptism and at transfiguration, and then, of course, in his resurrection. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's the same song, you see, that's being played out now to Israel and the nations in the incarnation. Hear ye him. He is pleasing to me. No one else in the history of the world has been pleasing to me except my Son incarnate, Jesus the Christ. He is pleasing in my sight. And then he goes on and says this remarkable thing in verse 6, but it's too light a thing that I should be my servant, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved, that is the remnant of Israel. That's a little thing. My project, folks, is much bigger than this. When this servant comes, he is going to bring people from all the nations of the earth to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. They will all come and be gathered. Not just interested. It's one of the tragedies, of course, of focusing on the land of Palestine right now. Is God interested in Palestine? We've said this before, but it bears repeating. Of course he's interested in Palestine, but he's interested in every square inch of earth. That's what he's really interested in. And he's interested in having millions of people that are his saved, elect, saved by the blood of the Lamb, to live on every square inch of the earth that he is reclaiming through Jesus Christ. And so it is then that it's too little a thing that Israel always has in mind, and that was their problem when he came. They had themselves, their little corner of the earth in mind. They had totally forgotten that from the beginning they were called to be a witness to the nations, to say to the nations, we have the Lord God who can save all people who call upon his name, all of his elect from all the nations of the world. This is our God. Come and worship him with us. And that's the picture, of course, that Isaiah gives throughout his book, is of the nations coming up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and worshiping and knowing the true and the living God. And so Israel then will find that its true calling will be fulfilled in the servant. And that Jesus then says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And notice that when Paul in the synagogue is being rejected by the Jews, he calls them to remember that they'd forgotten their mission. And he quotes this servant song. You forgot. You forgot what you're here for. To be a witness of my glory and grace. And now you reject him. And notice that when they reject Jesus, reject Paul, they reject him just like they rejected Jesus. Paul is speaking the word of Jesus. Listen, brothers, we have a message for the nations. Listen, nations of the earth. God has sent his Christ, and all who repent and believe will be saved. And so it is then that the lawsuit ends up being fulfilled in this most amazing way. Remember, we've said that the prophets were principally doing two things. They were bringing a lawsuit against Israel because they had not obeyed. Do this and live. They failed miserably. They'd be turned to idolatry. And the second thing is that the true hope of Israel is in the it's not in the Mosaic covenant, but in the Abrahamic covenant, which runs through the Mosaic covenant and becomes fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is then that salvation is going to come through this Jesus, and it will go to a remnant of Israel and then to the nations, to the remnant of the nations, as it were, which is a very large number of people. But notice now in verse 7, which is the center of this servant song, that it is only through suffering and glory that this can be accomplished. Only through the suffering and glory of this Messiah, of this servant of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One. Now, if you look and read through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that Holy One is used constantly to refer to the Lord because he's contrasting himself with idols. He's saying, I am the unique one. There's no God like me. I'm the only one that can save people. I am living and true. The rest are dead. They are futile. They are hebel. And they do not understand. They can't save you. They can't even move. But they're like the people that make them because they're dead. They're dead in sin. They are not able to save you. So I am unique. And notice he says then, I am Goel. I am Redeemer. The Redeemer. Remember the Redeemer? Remember this concept of the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, that when a man dies without a seed, that his brother is supposed to go in and take the responsibility for his wife to raise up a name and to have bear children through this wife. It was an act of supreme self-sacrifice in Israel. It wasn't your name that was being propagated. You were doing it completely for another. And then that becomes the theme of the book of Ruth. And so the kinsman redeemer is what? It's someone that comes alongside. A helper. Or a comforter. Think about the way that this whole section starts. Comfort, comfort you, my people. How will we be comforted? By God coming alongside of us, becoming a human being, identifying with our sinful situation in life, the curse of God upon our sin, and yet himself being without sin, and therefore conquering both sin and death. This is what he's going to come to do. But In order to do it, in identifying fully with humanity, he will bear Israel's failure. He will be deeply despised and abhorred, says verse 7. Deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, rejected by Israel, his own people. And we know the servant of rulers, that is to say, he'll be abhorred as well by Pilate and by Caesar. He will be rejected and put to death as an innocent one. The blood of the eternal covenant must be shed in order for salvation to be a reality. And so Paul, like Jesus, was rejected there in the synagogue. But notice that when he went to the nations, and he took a number from the synagogue as well, they were Jews and the God-fearers who would have been Gentiles attending the synagogue, and he started the church. And what did they do when they heard this message? They rejoiced, and they spread the word. They rejoiced in salvation, and they spread the word of God. And then he goes on to say, this as soon as we think, the suffering is all there is. No, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. They'll bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So he's going to fulfill it, and he's going to raise him from the dead. Remember, both Peter at Pentecost and then Paul at Antioch say the same thing. David was the one through whom the Christ came, but he was not the Christ, nor was John. They're both dead. And now the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true Christ. He is the one that is raised from the dead. And the reason that death cannot hold him is because death is the punishment for sin, and he is sinless. And so my Holy One will not be corruption, will not see corruption. We see Paul now quoting Isaiah and the Psalms to perfection in his sermon. It's a wonderful model, by the way, for biblical preaching. And interestingly, it's biblical theological. It goes and it traces the history of redemption. It understands what God is doing in history and focuses on the suffering and glory of Christ. And so Paul says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus proved who God was. He was the revelation of the living and the true God. And he did what Israel never did. He glorified God. He trusted him throughout all of his life and fulfilled the mission that God had sent him to fulfill. And so, and here much more briefly as we look at the second part, which is 8 through 13, now what we see is that the day of salvation has come. The one who embodies the covenant is realized in Jesus Christ, and we are called to celebrate. And notice the celebration, it actually doesn't mention people. It says heavens, the earth, and the mountains. In other words, the extent of the created order is all called to fulfill its created purpose, that is to point to the glory of God, to show how wonderful he is. Another way of putting it, which is a theme of Isaiah, to show that he is to be trusted in life and death. He is to be fully trusted for everything, for the beginning, which is the forgiveness of sins, and then for his care throughout all of our life, our own wilderness experience living in this fallen world. And so Jesus is the one then that embodies the covenant. And notice what Paul says. Notice what Paul says in Acts 13. He says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. Now that's quite a statement. What does he mean by everything? Well, I think it means freed from sin and death. He's freed from all of what of Adam's sin has brought us into by way of bondage and corruption. But notice this next sentence, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. They believed that their own obedience would make them worthy. And Paul is saying, no, the obedience of the servant who gave himself at the cross, he alone is worthy. He alone is to be trusted. And you must turn to him for forgiveness of sins and for liberation, for liberty, for restoration, for renewal. And then the picture that he gives after this is so beautiful because it's really a picture, and we won't go into the details, but it's a picture of paradise. It's a picture of paradise. I establish the land, apportion the desolate heritages, a renewal of the earth. And then he goes on to say, prisoners, come out. Those who are blind, appear. All spiritual metaphors for spiritual renewal, but I think also pointing to the beauty of the new creation in Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that one day will appear as heaven and earth join for all eternity. People of God, this is a picture of paradise, and we are called to praise God with the mountains, with the earth, with the heavens. We are called to praise God. We are the new creation. As we worship publicly, we are saying that we trust the God of the Bible who sent his own Son into history, the servant of the Lord, and there's no other one to trust. But there are two questions for us in closing. And the one, it's really a statement. Listen, people of God, accept the yes of God's servant, the Lord Jesus. Your sins have been atoned for. Your salvation has been accomplished. We act as if that's not really true. It requires something of me. I have something that I can contribute. I must have. I mean, after all, he's given me his Spirit. Isn't there something that I can contribute to gain my inheritance? And the answer is absolutely not. Paul speaks to the confused congregation of Corinth. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Forgiveness of sins, the presence of his Spirit, and the promise of resurrection from the dead at the end of history. Yes. All yes. We contribute nothing. But our response then is that we become servants. And it's only that grace, it's that yes, that then reminds us that he's called us to be like his Son, called us to give of ourselves in the service of our God and in the service of others. And I think the focus of this text, brothers and sisters, for us is something that I don't think we do as well as we ought to be doing, and that is to be a witness to the nations. I am a great supporter of those who homeschool because I believe you have the right instinct to want to educate your children in the ways of the living and true God. But I think there's a danger for us, and it's true for all of us. How many unbelievers have you had serious conversations with recently? How many unbelievers do you have a friendship with so that you could go and talk about the deeper things of life with them? It's a danger that we become isolated, and homeschooling is only one way of isolating ourselves. There are so many other ways. Just living and finding all of our human contact within the confines of this wonderful greenhouse of the new creation. I've often heard preachers say, well, this church is like a greenhouse and that's a bad thing. No, it's a good thing. We need to be cultivated and warmed and comforted and nourished in the Word of God. So there, we need to insulate ourselves from the idolatry of the world, but we must not isolate ourselves. We must be out there serving the world, showing the world how wonderful God is. They don't know that within the confines of these walls or within the confines of our own homes. And so what we need to do is remember, the Jews forgot. We must not. One of the things that's a concern for us as a session now is in this new year, we want to go around the neighborhood and let people know how wonderful our God is. No one may respond. We don't know. And it's irrelevant, really. We should pray that they would, and God would use it to bring in his elect, but we're going to do it again. And then I'm going to ask you to invite me into your home to do an evangelistic Bible study, as we've done many, many times in the Cordema home. There, connecting with neighbors, with people from work, with family who are not Christians, that's a way of showing that the Lord is indeed a light to the nations. And we have an evangelistic responsibility to do that. Yes, I'm the preacher. And no one else is called to proclaim in the same way that the minister of the word is. But in a real sense, the message is there for all of us to be spreading through prayer, through encouraging people, through calling them, explaining the gospel in a simple way. It does not have to be complex. This is our mission, to be a menorah light to the nations. Let's do this with joy.